Well, turn again, please, with me to 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through to 46. A Christian woman once said these words: "The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the dogma is the drama. This is the dogma we find so dull, this terrifying drama which God is the victim and the hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? It is the drama, it is the dogma that is the drama, not beautiful phrases or comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness and uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world lived in the world and passed through the grave and gate of death. Show that to the heathen that they may not believe it, but at least they may realize that here is something that a man might be glad to believe." And what we are confronted with here, don't you think, is a great drama. I was very tempted when I was with the others before, or with Steve before I came out, to pray that we would get a sense of drama from the text that's in front of us. And I'm just wondering how we could do that. I don't want to pray necessarily from fire to come from heaven here this morning, but I hope you are confronted here with this drama. And we are presented with one of the greatest moments in the Old Testament, perhaps along with that of the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and the Pharaoh. And this is part of a wider drama in which we are presented with a great God, a holy and majestic God. And then we are presented with an opponent who is seeking to undermine and destroy God's rule, to deceive us that he does not exist. It is a wonderful thing that God has chosen many ways in his word to reveal to us his character. He could have done it through straightforward propositions. Propositions are truth statements. And you can read those, for example, in the epistles. And he could have done it this way. He could have said just this: Yahweh is sovereign, Baal or Baal is false. Perhaps I should have done that for my sermon, then we would already be finished. But he also does it through the power of storytelling, real historical dramas and stories. We cannot wish to have fire from heaven today, but we need to put ourselves there on Mount Carmel to find out that this is a great conflict and that it's part of a wider conflict that is taking part in redemptive history. Just a few preliminary comments before I begin properly. First of all, if you've not picked it up because I changed some of the words that was there for this reason, there is much mocking humour here when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. There is a great deal of sarcasm, which is why I deliberately chose to change those words to different English meanings. There is also this contrast between the true and living God and that of the false Baal. We can see that with Elijah confronting Ahab, Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. We can see that in the fact that the prophets of Baal do not deliver, do they? But Elijah's God does, fire from heaven. So there's irony there. There is contrast. And also, there is an important point here, and it's one that is to do with eschatology. That's a large word meaning looking toward the end times. This is just one small stage of redemptive history between God creating the world and Christ returning. And we shall see that it is just one conflict one miniature, as it were, episode in a conflict that is unfolding throughout history. And so we're going to have a look here this morning at a number of things, and this evening from the rest of chapter 18. So just let me lay out to you how I wish to do this morning and this evening. First of all, in those first few verses that you see there, in verses 17 and 18, we have the real God confronts us in our sin. The real God confronts us in our sin. Secondly, then, in verses 20 to 21, the real God demands our all. He demands our all. That's where he challenges the people of God to choose between God or Baal. Thirdly, then, from verses 22 onwards, we have the real God exposes the folly of unbelief. From verses 22 to 29, he exposes the folly of unbelief. That it's absurd that despite all their antics, Baal's prophets fail. He does not answer. There is silence. Then, of course, we come to the point when Elijah prays to God from verses 30 onwards, in which the real God fourthly demonstrates his power. And then right at the end, then verses 40, we have the real God warns us of the coming judgment. Warns us of a coming judgment. And then those last few verses there from verses 41 to 46, the real God is always gracious. I hope you got those headings. Confronts us in our sin. He demands our all. He exposes the folly of unbelief. He demonstrates his power. He warns us of the coming judgment, and he is always gracious. The whole point, friends, of this is to show that Yahweh is the real and true living God of the Bible. Baal, or any modern idol, is false. So we're going to be having a look at those this morning and this evening. Perhaps only just look at the first two here or so this morning. Firstly then, the real God confronts us in our sin. So those first few verses there that we read in verses 17 and 18, okay, we remember we have Obadiah has gone to Ahab to arrange this meeting for Elijah, and then of course Elijah meets with Ahab, and in one sense what we have here is a prophet who is marching into the lion's den. This is a wicked and despotic king. This is no fairy tale baddie. He is an idolater, and he may be indifferent to Yahweh, but he, and particularly his wife, Queen Jezebel, will seek to annihilate the Yahwists, the true believers in the Old Testament gospel, at any cost. So he confronts the king. And what does the king call him? He says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Okay, troubler of Israel. But just look at the text carefully. It's actually Ahab who is coming to Elijah to be confronted by him. Ahab has not called Elijah. Elijah has called Ahab. There is no royal summons here. It is God who has set the agenda. And then Ahab says, "It is you who is the troubler of Israel." But Elijah says, "Actually, it's not me. I haven't troubled Israel, but it is you and your father's house." Now, to say his response is cheeky would be an understatement. When he talks there about eating at the table, he doesn't mean dinner guests. He means they are on Jezebel's payroll. Okay, so it's cheeky. So imagine the drama. This prophet has come out of nowhere and he has confronted the king by saying, "You come to me and then I will tell you, it is not me that's the troubler, it is you who are a troubler. This is in an age when just being a messenger of news could get you killed. We almost rattle that off sometimes, don't we? Don't shoot me, I'm the messenger. We always get that in teaching, because always someone somewhere's got some bad news. Well, whatever workplace you live in, we say it quite regularly. But here, you know, Elijah, perhaps, and this is what also Obadiah was concerned about, wasn't it? Could lose their heads. So his response is not me, it is you. It is you who is the apostate. It is you who has turned from the covenant. It is you, King Ahab, who have turned to Baal and set up all the shrines in the land. You didn't notice it said Baals with an S at the end? Okay, lots of shrines. It is you, King, who have departed from the living God. It is not me, it is you. You're the covenant breaker. The drought is not because of me, it is because of your sin. So what effrontery then? What gall for Ahab to call Elijah the trouble of Israel? So here we're confronted with that contrast that I mentioned at the start. The light and darkness, Elijah and Ahab. Biblicism, a religion of the word, against paganism, the religion of Baal. So what can we learn here before we look on to our next point? First of all, the role of the prophet in the Old Testament is to confront. God confronts through his prophets. And as we just see, he always confronts us in our sin. And he confronts others in their sin through us, through our witness, through our words and our actions. Prophets confront. And Elijah is the pioneer of this prophetic movement that grows throughout the Old Testament years, and that is following the model of Moses. I've said to you before, think of prophets as preachers, yes, but they are covenant enforcers. They are covenant prosecutors. And he's enforcing covenants, saying, it's you the troubler, you've left the covenant, you're the one that's broken it, not me. The drought is because of you, not because of me. So they are there to confront. And God always confronts. Why does he confront? Because he is a holy God. Because he takes sin seriously. Now, if you think this confrontation is, well, that's just what happens in the Old Testament, then look what happens in the New. Doesn't our Lord and Savior do exactly the same thing in his earthly ministry? He confronts the Pharisees. He confronts the lawbreakers. He confronts the tax collectors. He confronts the very evil in the world and shows his power. God always confronts us in our sin. And the motivation is this, that if we live as Christians, we live as resurrected, with resurrected lives, we are therefore called to confront. We are called to confront because Jesus tells us it is those who oppose us who we should not fear, but the God of the Bible who we should fear. Matthew 10, verses 28 says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We confront because God takes sin seriously. It is God of the Bible that we should be fearful of. He hates what sin is. He hates what sin does. Sin is rebellion against him, his grace and his law. It is we who are the covenant breakers. It is sin who corrupts our hearts and minds. So therefore, if we are living as Christians, we are there to confront others. So for what reason do we confront others? Do we confront them because our sensibilities are offended? Do we write in to the TV channels and say you shouldn't be showing Jerry Springer or you shouldn't be showing whatever it is? Well, yes, in some respects, our sensibilities will be offended. The real reason is this, that those who offend God are trampling on the name of the living God. It's not about our sensibilities. It is about the holy God in which we worship. The same for you, unbeliever. If you are not saved and you're here this morning, whether or not you've grown up in a Christian background, then if you're not saved, you may not be the wicked and despotic king like Ahab, but you are still an idolater. You still have not placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mannerisms, your words, okay, may well cover these things up. You might have learnt the lingo because you've been here all your life. But if you are not saved, then you are likely to spend eternity in hell. So I urge you, before I go on, if you're an unbeliever, to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you how it's possible that this sin is so serious. It is so serious because God spared not his only son, that he gave him up to death, death on the cross. You see, we think of sin through a human perspective, from our side and not from God. And if you think of sin theologically, sin is rebellion. It is rebellion with a death sentence. Sin thumbs up the nose to the maker of heaven and earth. But the reaction of Ahab, it's ever so modern, isn't it? Christians in our modern world are still called the troublers of Israel. They might not use that phrase, but we are accused of being dissenters. I mean, I mean that term in the broadest. Some of us wear that label like a badge of honour, don't we, if you've come from that background. Well, be careful about that. But I mean, here, we're seen as moral dissenters, moral subversives. Okay, because the world refuses to believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. We're these intolerant promoters of poor behaviour and bigotry. It is us who are the troublers of modern day Britain. It is those Christians in other worlds who are troublers of whatever nation, country, state, tribe, clan, family. And those of you who've grown up in families in which those families are not saved, and you may be the only one there, how often have you been called a troubler of Israel? Don't cause problems for me. You know, one Christian who I've used as an example once with Bible study said this. His name was Tertullian. Unfortunately, later on he went a bit off the rails, as it were. But he wrote a book called Apologeticum, a defense for being a Christian. He says there that there are all sorts of things we're being accused of. We're accused of unfortunate events like earthquakes. We're accused of making the community unprofitable. We're accused of being heretics. You know, we're accused of this, that, and the other. Treason against Caesar. But then he goes on to say, you know, but that is a cost of confronting the world in its sin. Blood of the martyrs, he goes on to say, is the seed of the church. Hopefully that will never happen to us here. We shouldn't be racing after martyrdom. That was one of the problems, actually, that Tertullian had later on. But we'll leave that for one side. But when you look at what people say about us, that they tell us these sorts of things. Psalm 120, in which I used that example of Tertullian we did in a Bible study. The tongue is the greatest weapon sometimes against Christians. Those whispers about what you're up to and what you're not. You know, those Christians, you know what they're up to with those young folk. Those sorts of things on social media as well. Whatever the form it takes, it's all aimed at destroying Yahwism of our own time, the gospel of our own time. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 21:20 says, you know, I am for peace, but they are for war. I stand for God of justice and salvation, and I get everything thrown at me, including the kitchen sink. So we're dodging around, but that's the life of the Christian in any age, I expect, not just least our own, the troublers of Israel. But what we should be motivated is this, that Jesus Christ has revealed himself, that he came to suffer and die. He too was opposed. He too was hunted by Satan. And yet he set his face like flint. He was determined. That's what Hebraism. Determined. He knew the hour was to come, that he would finish that great mission as a saviour of the world. And we too You know, God gives us strength to set our faces like flint. It's an old chorus I used to sing as a young Christian, setting our faces like flint. You know, we are determined. God gives us strength to confront sinfulness. And we may be an Elijah. We may be a Gideon with 300. There may be 12,000 of us. There may be 100,000. Never mind how many or how few. God is God. And he confronts us in our sin. Wasn't it William Carey who famously said words to the effect of attempt great things from God, expect great things from God, or words to that effect, or however, whatever version? What could one man, a mere cobbler, do? Oh, he could go over to India. He could learn 20 languages. The seminary that's there at Serampore is still known. One man believed that this is what God could do. God confronts us in our sin. We may not be a William Carey. We may not be an Elijah. But we are still called to confront the world and its idolatry and sin. Secondly, then, the real God demands our all. The real God demands our all. Verses 20 through to 21. Elijah's challenge then to the people of Israel, we should bear in mind, is a challenge to us to follow him wholly. Because this is what the people, the Israelites were not doing. So Elijah sets Ahab a challenge in those previous verses that are there. We're not too sure why Ahab accepts the challenge. Have you ever wondered that? Why did he accept the challenge? Maybe he was frightened of Elijah. Maybe he was responding and he thought, well, you know, there's good odds here. There's 450 prophets of this and 400 prophets of that and just one man. These are good odds. I'll lay some money on those. Not that I'm suggesting we do that as Christians. But also, perhaps it was practical. Perhaps it was, you know what, if we just get together, pagans and Yahwists alike, we can work together and then the rain would come. Perhaps it was out of curiosity, you know, whether or not it was one of these Yahwist Baalist missions together or whatever it might well be. Who knows? But he accepts the challenge. Maybe it's his own arrogance. And then we come to here on Mount Carmel. And there's a reason why I want to have a look at this later on this evening. But if you're wondering where Mount Carmel is, other than the fact that it mentions it in 1 Kings 18, it is a near place called Megiddo. And it is near modern-day Haifa. And Egyptian records apparently record that it's called the Holy Head. And that there was a sanctuary of sorts already there. And one Assyrian king left lots of chronicles behind. And there Carmel is called the Mountain of Baal of the Promontory. In other words, as one commentator says, it's Baal's Bluff. This is what Mount Carmel is. And it's one of the most contested pieces of land in history because there's an ancient highway that goes, links all three continents, passes nearby. Joshua and Deborah, David, Solomon, Josiah all fought there. The great kings of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, the armies of, you know, Alexander the Great, the Roman legionaries, the armies of Islam, even Napoleon, the Turks, the British, the Israelis have all fought around this land and the plain of Jezreel. It's no surprise, we'll pick up on this later on, that the Apostle John sees a great apocalyptic battle set here at the mountain of Megiddo, Har-Mageddon. So Elijah issues this challenge that is there. Now this is where I changed one of the words. Again, I said, you know, I wasn't doing it because I was playing fast and loose. But you will have a word something like falter. But actually a better word is limp. Limp between two opinions. Now the meaning I think is clear, whichever word you have. But limp's important because there's a lot of mockery that is here. There's this vacillation between Yahweh and Baal. That means to say, goes back and forth, back and forth. And what Elijah is saying is, you're going back and forth so much so that you're getting splinters in your backside sitting on that theological fence. You know, there's with you hobbling back and forth. Are you going to act as if you're going to believe in Yahweh or that of Baal? You know, there's a reason for why the people of Israel were vacillating in such a way, because Baalism was such an appealing and fascinating religion. It was a royal cult, and in those days you tended to do what the kings and queens did, not just out of fear, but that was also fashion. Actually, as a historian, I tell you, that still happened in Tudor and Stuart periods in this country as well. But it has tradition on its side. It stretches for hundreds of years back, so we'll follow tradition. It's appealing because it appeals to felt needs. Baal was a storm god. He was a fertility god. He would send forth lightning and fire and rain. He would give the people grain and oil and wine. He was supposed to be able to revive the dead, but you see, we've already seen that he couldn't. He was supposed to heal the sick, but we've already seen he couldn't. He was supposed to bless men and women with children. Now, in an agricultural world, a world which many of us here are distant from in many ways, certainly a city lad like myself, you know, this is what more could you want? A faith that suitably scratched where folk itched. That's the point. That's the appeal of Baalism. It appealed to the senses. Sexual rites were all part of the liturgy. I'll let the parents explain that to the children later on. Oh, I've got children myself, haven't I? So Baal allowed you to follow with all your glands, as one commentator had said. What matters if life is dull, the marriage is rotten, your wife might be uninteresting, but you could always get a prostitute at the Baal shrine. Shocking, isn't it? But that is what Baal worship is all about. It's no different in Paul's age. That's the idolatry that he confronts in Athens in Acts 17. Look at all the gods you've got, even an unknown god. And all the Roman and Greek gods, they appeal to the senses. Now, the challenge I want to ask you here, and this is probably where I'll look to finish here tonight. The question I really want to ask you is this. How long will you limp between two opinions? That's the important question. It's a challenge we need to ask ourselves. If I ask myself, how long will you vacillate between a belief in Jesus and the idolatry of the world? How long will you limp between the world and between God? Young person, you wear that cross around your neck, but you might be fooling around with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. I ask you now, how long will you limp between two opinions? Or believer of any age who has this religion of convenience where you come in and it provides you with all that you want, even amusement. I ask you now, how long will you limp between two opinions? That's exactly what we need to ask ourselves, just as Elijah did the people of Israel. I put it to you that if you are limping between two opinions, you are following yourself. You cannot live that way. All along the Bible speaks of two ways. And that's why I read Psalm 1. I hope it's already clicked as to why I read it. The way of the righteous and the way of the idolaters, the way of the ungodly. There's this dichotomy, an either or, living in Christ or outside. That's that antithesis. That's why you cannot sit on the fence on these issues. How long will you live with such absurdity? It's an absurdity that will be raised more tonight when we have a look at Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. How long will you stand there and worship and praise his name and then go outside and live as if God doesn't even exist? I ask you again, how long will you limp between two opinions? How long will you deny that your deepest belief in your conscience, that you know that there is a God of the Bible, that you know Jesus Christ has come as your Saviour, and that you pay lip service, and then at the very end you race out? I tell you now, friends, brothers and sisters, there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And Elijah magnifies and intensifies that difference that the Bible speaks about. Stop acting like you can do both. Stop acting like you can serve two masters. One is true, one is false. If God is Baal is God, then follow him. But if Yahweh is God, then follow him. If you follow God, then break it off with Baal. Follow him. Give yourself truly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship him. Submit to him. Live for him. There is no middle ground. And that has implications for each and every one of us in the room, young or old. Whatever your economic status, whatever your educational background, whatever age you are, whatever person you are, there is right and wrong. There is light and darkness, truth and error, a true God, the false God of Baal, the true Christ and the Antichrist. And you cannot live between the two. Choose you this day whom you serve is what Joshua challenged the people of God. And they didn't heed his words. They hoard over false gods, didn't they? Throughout their history, they turn back and then they go back to the false gods. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 8:6, for there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. How comfortable do you feel if you were to be there and confronted by Elijah? How comfortable would you feel to be confronted by Paul? How do you feel now confronted this morning? Will you do what the people said? And there is silence. No one says a word. No one pays attention. The silence is deafening if you read this and you understand the drama. The people did not respond. You see, there were the Baalists who were there and Elijah, but the vast majority there are those in the middle ground. What about you? Okay, has your opinions taken the shape of your backside of that fence that you are sitting on at the moment? Cannot avoid this antithesis between good and bad, between Christ and Antichrist. There is no middle ground. If you believe that you can live these two ways, then friend, you are deceiving yourself. There are no such things as halfway Christians. Hell is full of them. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Give your all for him. Why do you limp? Is it fear? Is it because when you go out there, you know, that you are confronted with the realization that you now have to live a completely different way to the way you've done before? And it's not easy to do that. Do you fear the cost of being on the side of Yahweh? Oh, I wish we could go into this more, but you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your all to him. It sounds abstract, but I say it, and I don't say it flippantly, but theology means discipleship. Biblical religion does not lead us to live a detached life. Maybe that's why the atheists have understood it, because they realize if they've got to put their trust in you, they've got to change their lives. And I don't just mean going to church on a Sunday. They've got to change every area of their life. Do you need to hear this message this morning, that you've become a fence straddler? Well, God won't have that. If Yahweh is God, follow him. Commitments to Jesus Christ have consequences. Follow him. Follow him. The Lord is king. He demands our all to live not for him, or not to give our all for him, is to live a lie. That's why Isaac Watts says this, and it's in the last hymn we're about to sing. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. What does he say then? It demands my life, my all. Choose this day, friend. Choose this day whom you serve. The real God demands our all. Well, may God bless this word to us this morning. Amen. And let's